God's Word this morning, turning in our Bibles to the book of James, James chapter 4, read the fourth chapter of James in its entirety, as James addresses here in this fourth chapter the fundamental problem of pride. Hear now the word of the Lord our God as it is recorded for us here in James chapter 4. James was inspired to write as follows. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder, covet, and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? But he gives more grace, and therefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother judges his brother, speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Amen, and may God add his blessing to the reading of this fourth chapter of James this morning. Also, I'll ask you to turn with me for our reading from the Heidelberg Catechism. We are on Lord's Day 34. Questions 93 through 95. And so we are at the beginning of the Catechism's explanation of the law of God and the will of God as it is revealed to us in His law. Question 93 is asked, how are these commandments divided? These commandments, of course, refers back to the Ten Commandments that have been identified for us on Lord's Day 33. Catechism answers the question, how are these commandments divided, as follows, into two tables, the first of which teaches, in four commandments, what duties we owe to God, the second, in six, what duties we owe to our neighbor. And, of course, we know that when Christ was asked to summarize the law, asked what was the greatest commandment, he said the first is you are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. This is the first. This is the greatest commandment, he said. And the second is like unto it. You are to love your neighbor as yourself. On these two, the law and the prophets hang. Here the Catechism is identifying for us this twofold division of the commandments, loving God and loving our neighbor. Question 94, then. And 95 deal with the first commandment, which is, thou shalt have no other gods before me. The question is asked, what does God require in the first commandment? What is God's will as it is revealed to us in this first commandment? And the answer reads as follows. This is what God requires, that on peril of my soul's salvation, I avoid and flee all idolatry, sorcery, enchantments, invocation of saints, or of other creatures. We need to stop there and ask ourselves the question. The question is going to be asked, what is idolatry? But why does the Catechism say that we must avoid, on peril of our soul's salvation, sorcery and enchantments and invocation of saints or of other creatures? What is the meaning of that? And simply is this, that we are to avoid the tendency that we have to think that we can somehow manipulate God, find the right words to say that will get him to do what we want him to do, to manipulate the deity and somehow say the right spell, the right formula of words, which will cause him to hop to attention and to carry out every whim and fancy that we may have. We are to avoid, at the peril of our soul's salvation, such a sinful attitude. And positively then, that I rightly acknowledge the only true God, trust in him alone, with all humility and patience expect all good from him only, and love, fear, and honor him with my whole heart, so as rather to renounce all creatures than to do the least thing against his will. So we are to avoid, flee all idolatry. The question then is asked, what is idolatry? If we are going to flee it, if we're going to avoid it, if we're going to keep ourselves from it, it's important for us to know exactly what it is, what idolatry is. What is idolatry? The question, or the answer reads, idolatry is to conceive or have something else in which to place our trust instead of or besides the one true God who has revealed himself in his word. Amen, and may God add his blessing to the reading of these words of instruction. And may they be more than words on a page for us, but may they describe for us the reality of our hearts, that we are truly those who trust in God alone, rightly acknowledging him as the only true God as he has revealed himself in his word. Let us bow our heads to pray. I ask you to turn with me God's Word once again, the reading of Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, as we continue our study, our topical study of the grace of humility. And we do that in light of the commandment, the imperative that is found here in the fifth verse of Philippians chapter 2. Paul wrote, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. It was the mind of making himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men. As Paul says, being found in the likeness of men, he humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, and that death, the death of the cross. Is this our salvation? It is the mind of Christ in particular, of self, renouncing self, denying humility, that we are to work out with fear and trembling. This is what God is working in us to both will and to do for his good pleasure. And so this is what we read. Paul has, as I've mentioned previously, told the Philippians that it had been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him and in him, but also to suffer for his sake. And so in the midst of that suffering, in the midst of the conflict to which they were called for the sake of Christ, facing persecution for righteousness' sake, it's in light of that reality of the conflict, the warfare, the struggle of life in this world that Paul then writes in chapter 2. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ. Again, if is in the first class conditional tense, meaning as there is, as there truly is. Therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, and of those under the earth. That every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Amen, and may God add his blessing once again to the reading of his most holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Just before we come to the preaching of God's word, once again from James chapter 4, verse 6, where James quotes from Proverbs chapter 3, verse 34, James writes, he tells us that God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God, in all of his sovereign power and majesty, his righteousness and holiness, stands in opposition to the proud. To those who ignorantly and foolishly stand in defiance and resistance to him, God stands in opposition and resistance to the proud. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we come to the preaching of God's word this morning, I'd like to continue, as I've mentioned, with our topical study of the grace, virtue of humility, continuing once again under our main heading and theme, as it is in our bulletin, sermon outline, humility, let this mind be in you. And that, of course, is let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, the mind in which he made himself of no reputation and humbled himself, taking upon himself the likeness of man, being obedient unto death and the death of the cross. Now, by way of review and introduction this morning in this our topical study of humility, we have been focusing our attention on the value of humility and the deadly, the deceptive, the delusional danger of pride. And last week, we finished our portrait of humility toward man. And this morning, what I'd like to do is to begin a more in-depth study of, as you can see, our subheading, the folly of pride. And so what I'd like to do for this week and for the following 2 weeks, Lord willing, is expand on the theme of the foolishness of pride as it is revealed to us in Scripture, with the understanding that when we speak of the foolishness of pride, when we use the word fool, or foolishness, as it is used in Scripture, we're speaking of not something that speaks to an intellectual defect, but that speaks to the moral corruption, the moral depravity, the moral wickedness, and the sinfulness of pride. Thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought to. Of thinking of ourselves as being better than others. Of chafing. When we hear something like this, we are in lowliness of mind to esteem others better than ourselves and not simply live looking out for our own interests, but also for the interests of others. And so I want to spend the next 3 weeks looking at the folly of pride, expanding on the theme of the foolishness of pride as it is revealed to us in Scripture. And I want to do this at this point in our study for example, the same reason that the federal government spends millions of dollars warning us and putting warning labels on products we may purchase concerning things that are harmful, things that are destructive, even lethal to human life. And pride is lethal, deadly. As we shall see, it comes under the judgment of God. James chapter 4 clearly reveals that to us. This whole chapter deals with the very real, insidious, deadly, destructive, deceptive reality of pride. That is the theme of James chapter 4 as he deals with how people who may think that they are wise and understanding aren't and are still living a life in which they are full of themselves. And full of themselves, for example, verses 11 through 12, in that they set themselves up as the judge of others and in that way stand in judgment on God. Who are you to judge another? Who do you think you are? Do you think you're God? That is what James is driving at when he exposes this deadly, destructive reality of pride. So as I've said, I'd want to look at the warning labels then. The Bible puts a warning label on pride. Pride is a destructive, lethal, damning sin. It has damned not only Satan and other angels, but many men and women throughout history. And here's the essence, as I've defined it in previous sermons, of pride. Pride consists in attributing to ourselves and demanding for ourselves the honor, the privileges, the prerogatives, the rights, and the power that are due to God alone. Whether we realize it or not, that is the essence of our sinfulness. That is the essence of our fallenness. It's seen in the sense that we just simply think we live for ourselves. And we attribute to ourselves and demand for ourselves the honor and the glory and the praise and the adoration and the adulation and all that we might think of that is due to God alone. As I said previously, pride is then the very root and essence of sin, because pride is at its core is the idolatry of self. A proud person has put himself and herself in God's place. That's the essence of our fallenness. That's the essence of the temptation of the devil in the garden of our first parents, Adam and Eve. You will be as God. You will be the arbiter. You will be the determiner of good and evil. No one will be able to tell you what to do. No one other than yourself will be able to define who you are and how you are to live. You will become the determiner of good and evil. And yet, instead of warring against it, the world in which we live, the fallen world in which we live, actually promotes pride. In fact, I think it's safe to say if I delivered a message on the foolishness of pride and defined pride in terms of the pop psychology words of self-worth and self-esteem, if I delivered a message like this to a group of unbelievers or even to a group of professing believers who are more oriented towards pop psychology than theology and the truth of God's word, I'm certain that people would look at me as if I were the only fool in the room. After all, the way to get through in this world, the way to get by in life, is you must believe. You must believe in yourself. That's the key. So many people, some sitting here today perhaps, do not see pride as the ultimate sin. James chapter 4 makes it clear that Satan wants to promote pride and squelch humility. He wants to fan the flames of pride and stamp out any small spark of humility. So for that reason, it's imperative that we better understand. In my notes, I had fully understand, but I know that we truly cannot fully understand the foolishness and the folly of pride. And so it's imperative that we grow in our understanding, at least our spiritual understanding, our spiritual perception, our own personal sense of just the foolishness and the folly of pride, because we tell ourselves plausible lies, lies that work, lies that we believe when it comes to pride. We are masters at justifying and rationalizing pride in our hearts and in our lives. I hear it all the time. It makes me cringe when I hear Christian people saying just how proud they are of, say, their children, or how proud they are of this or that. You know, it's a joke when they say they're proud of the Huskers, so I can handle that. But how proud, oh honey, we're so proud of you. Right? I see people go up, grandparents go up to their grandchildren and tell them, you were the best one up front. You sang the best of all of them. Not realizing that they're just playing into the hand of Satan and they're just feeding their ego. What they want to hear. We just love to hear it, don't we? So it's imperative. Because we tell ourselves plausible lies, believable lies, lies that work. It just sounds good. It's okay. It's all right. A little pride. Not too much. But a little bit's okay. But if we know our hearts, if we know our hearts as revealed to us in God's Word, we know that we are prone to pride, and that pride is deadly. That pride is natural. Humility is supernatural. Humility is the demonstration, as I've said before, of God's power at work in our lives. Humility is the demonstration of the power of the gospel transforming us and conforming us more and more to the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that it becomes true of us, as Paul says, let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus. This mind of making yourself of absolutely no reputation. The realization, as the scripture says, we are nothing, we are less than nothing, we have nothing. Yet as Charles Spurgeon explained, there's nothing in which the heart of man so easily falls as pride, and yet there is no vice which is more frequently and emphatically and eloquently condemned. More condemned in Scripture. There's nothing into which the heart of man so easily falls as pride. John Newton put it this way, it is easy for me to advise you to be humble, for you to acknowledge the propriety of the advice, but while human nature remains in its present state, there will be almost the same connection between popularity and pride as between fire and gunpowder. They cannot meet without an explosion, at least not unless the gunpowder is kept very damp. There is nothing into which the heart of man so easily falls as pride. And yet, there is no vice which is more frequently and emphatically and eloquently condemned in Scripture. So though Scripture and even human experience testify to the destructiveness of pride, millions and millions of people ignore the warning every day. It's far easier to simply give in and go with the flow, right? All you have to do, in the old song, I can't remember who sang it is, but all you have to do is act naturally, right? They're going to put me in the pictures. They're going to put me in the movies. And all I have to do is act naturally. And that's the way it is when it comes to pride. All we have to do is act naturally. The world promotes pride. Satan promotes pride. Our own flesh promotes pride. And since the world, Satan, our own flesh promotes pride. These are our deadly enemies that assail us without ceasing. It is clear that we are dealing with a very serious, a very difficult enemy that is in us all, around us all, in this fallen world in which we live. It's the very air we breathe. Take one of Sting's songs that he sang with the police. Every breath we take, every move we make. That's the atmosphere. That's the world that we live in, one of unabashed pride. So it's important that we pay careful attention to what God says about pride so that we do not find ourselves ensnared by it. Find ourselves just tangled up in this web of deceit and lies and falsehood as we just feel so good about ourselves. So throughout this series of sermons, explicitly and implicitly, I've been discussing, we've been considering just why it is foolish for us to have an inflated, exalted opinion of ourselves. And we do. And we have to acknowledge that. It's natural. We all have an inflated opinion of ourselves. We all have an exalted opinion of ourselves, and we must be brought down. So for the next few weeks, what I'd like to do is focus our attention on the folly of pride by further exploring some important reasons, what I call six warning labels, as to why pride is a manifestation of foolishness. And so what I'd like to do is do this in terms of the folly of pride, God's perspective, the folly of pride, its fruit, and the folly of pride, Christ's example. In terms of God's perspective, there are two warning labels. In terms of the folly of pride and its fruit, there are three warning labels. And then Christ's example is the one warning label. So here are the warning labels. First of all, with regards to God's perspective, it is foolish for us to be proud of ourselves because of God's attitude toward the proud person. God's attitude towards the proud person renders it foolish for us to be proud of ourselves. Second, in terms of God's perspective, it is foolish for us to be proud of ourselves because we have no reason, apart from Christ, to be proud of anything. Then, in terms of the folly of pride and its fruit, there are three warning labels, as I've said. It is foolish for us to be proud of ourselves because of what pride produces. Fourth, it's foolish for us to be proud of ourselves because of what the Bible reveals are the consequences of pride. And then fifth, it's foolish for us to be proud because pride is a characteristic of the wicked, sinners, the ungodly, the unregenerate, the unrighteous, not the righteous saints. And then finally, we'll look at the folly of pride in terms of Christ's example and consider the truth that it is foolish for us to be proud because of how Jesus humbled himself. And in light of that, the truth that we are called to be like Christ. God's purpose, his eternal purpose, is that he has predestined those whom he calls, those whom he has known, to be conformed to the likeness of Christ, that Christ might be the firstborn among many brethren. That as Christ humbled himself and has been exalted, we might humble ourselves, and we might be humbled by God's grace, and in that, Christ exalted. So that's the journey that we're going to take in the next 3 weeks. And that brings us, by way of introduction, to our first point this morning, and that is God's attitude toward the proud person. So here's the issue. It's foolish. We're ethically and morally culpable. We will be held responsible. We will be accountable. We'll have to give an answer to God for our pride. And it's foolish for us to be proud about ourselves or of ourselves because of God's attitude toward the proud person. So the question we have to ask ourselves, what then is God's attitude toward the proud person? What does God say in his word, the disposition of his soul, as it were, he says things like that, the disposition of his soul is toward pride. The disposition of God's holiness towards the proud person. We're told in Scripture, for example, in Proverbs chapter 6, that there are six things that the Lord hates. In fact, there are seven things that are an abomination to his soul. And the first on the list, Solomon tells us, is God's hatred of a proud look. Proverbs 16:5 puts it more bluntly. Tells us that everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. So here's God's attitude towards pride. Here's God's attitude towards the proud person. He hates it. Hates pride because pride is a violation of the first commandment. The first commandment is this: you shall have no other gods before me. And as we have read, and once again we turn our attention to the Catechism's instruction regarding the first commandment, the first commandment in God saying you shall have no other gods before me is this: you shall trust in me and me alone. You won't trust in yourself, you won't trust in your endeavors, you won't trust in your efforts, you won't trust in anything that you do. You will flee idolatry. You will flee that tendency in fallen man to trust in created things rather than the Creator. It's a failure to rightly acknowledge the only true God as He's revealed Himself in His Word. That is the essence of pride. And trust in Him alone. With all humility and patience, expect all good from Him only. And love, fear, and honor Him with your whole heart. It is to put your trust, it is to put your confidence, this is idolatry, in anything other than the one who alone is and can be trusted. The one who is trustworthy and can be trusted, the Lord God, the true and living God, as He's revealed Himself in His Word. So how do we see idolatry? We see it like this. The people who think, I have to be strong. Christians, I have to be strong. And as a pastor, I have to say, no, you don't. Where did you get the idea from God's Word that you, in and of yourself, have to be strong? Rather than saying, no, I have to be beaten down. I need to be melted and crushed and broken, melted and molded. I don't need to be strong. I need to know my weakness, so I'll trust in the one who is strong and trust in Him alone. And worship and honor Him alone. Exalt and magnify Him alone. We see idolatry in this way. Do you think you can change people? You see a show of hands. No, you don't have to have a show of hands. But how many of us conduct ourselves that way? We think we can change people. Who do you think you are? God? We think we can change a situation or a circumstance. That's the essence of idolatry. That's the essence of the use of sorcery and enchantments and the invocation of saints. We think that in some way we rule and reign over creation. That is why God hates a proud look. That is why a proud heart is an abomination to Him. Because the proud heart has dethroned God and enthroned self. And therefore God's attitude toward the proud person is one of holy indignation, holy hatred. Because pride is self-idolatry, trusting in ourselves, the worship of self. It's clear that God alone is to be worshipped and served because His will is supreme and He alone is God. But what pride does is assert that man should take the supremacy over God, that we should receive some praise, that we should receive some honor, that we should receive some glory. Right? We say to God, I will take your glory for myself. Thank you very much. I like it. I like a pat on the back. I like to feel good about myself. That's the essence of pride. Through His prophet Isaiah, God proclaimed in Isaiah 48:11, He said this, my glory I will not give to another. Did you hear those words? I will not give my glory to another. So do you think He's going to allow us to take it? My glory I will not give to another. But in our sinfulness, we try to rob Him. We try to take that glory for ourselves. God will not, does not, cannot tolerate a usurper who attempts to rise above Him. God hates pride because the proud man sets himself up in opposition to God. The proud man attempts to steal the glory that God alone deserves. Attributing to ourselves, demanding for ourselves the honor and privileges and rights and power that are due to God alone. And each and every one of us are guilty. This is the essence of our fallenness. And James tells us once again, quoting from Proverbs 3, verse 34, that this is God's attitude toward the proud, whom He hates. The proud heart in His eyes is an abomination. And God says, I'm in opposition. I stand over and against, and this is a military term that depicts a full army that is ready for battle. I stand over and against the proud. The proud who set themselves in opposition to God. Think about it for a moment. Think about that idea for a moment. You versus God. Us versus God. By any measure, this is not a good match. We have no chance against the deity. No chance against Almighty God. Yet what do? We shake our fist in defiance. That's pride. I'll do what I want to do. I'll live my life whatever way I want to live my life. And then there's the religious pride. I'll live my religious life whatever way I want to live my religious life. I'll live it according to my opinions and the traditions of men. And you're going to be all right with that, aren't you, God? My will be done. My kingdom come. Oh, that my name, our name, would be hallowed. Thomas Watson, the Puritan, said this: the proud man is the mark which God shoots at, and he never misses the mark. He never misses the mark. So Jonathan Edwards would say something like this then, if he were here this morning. If you're familiar with his sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, he would say that it is God's arrow of judgment that is aimed at your proud heart this morning. And God does not miss his heart. And it is only the grace of God that is holding back that bow, holding back that sovereign power of God from letting go of that bow, letting go of that arrow, and hitting your heart in judgment. The proud man is the mark which God shoots at, and he never misses the mark. So if we say that we love God, how can we ever be content with doing something or anything that he hates? We can't. If we are truly believers, we will instead wage war against pride because we understand what God says in his word regarding his attitude toward pride, the proud person. He hates a proud look. A proud heart is an abomination to the Lord as it stands in mockery. And in Galatians chapter 6, we are told God is not mocked. You will not get away with it. You will reap what you have sown. So that's our first point this morning, the folly of pride in terms of God's perspective, God's attitude towards pride, and that makes it foolish for us to be proud. Second, God's perspective is this: it is foolish, or in terms of folly of pride, it is foolish for us to be proud about ourselves because we have no reason apart from Christ to be proud. There's nothing that we can boast in apart from Christ. Paul put it this way, didn't he? God forbid that I should boast. Now, Paul was a man who knew how to boast. You read Philippians chapter 3, he tells you that when it comes to the flesh, if anybody wants to boast, he has more reasons to boast than anyone. So Paul knew what it meant to be proud. He was a proud man. He was a religiously proud man. He was a self-confident, self-exalting man. That's what he was by nature. And it's Paul then who writes in Galatians or Philippians, God forbid that I should boast save in the cross of Christ. God forbid is what he's saying, that I should boast in anything but the glory of God. God forbid that I should boast in anything but the glory of Christ. God forbid that I should praise or honor anything or anyone other than the Lord Jesus Christ. God forbid, that's our second point this morning, that I should boast. So let me ask you a question. What would you think of a person who went around speaking very dogmatically about all sorts of different issues, but was always wrong? What if I stood up here and tried to prove to you that 2 + 2 = 5? What would you think if I stood up here and I tried to prove to you that the earth is flat? And I was convinced I was right. I had it all figured out. Have you ever been in a situation when you were with someone who was convinced they were right and yet they were completely wrong? And we're in that situation. I think it's safe to say we feel embarrassed for people when they display their ignorance in this way, because they're showing everybody just how little they know. And now you're asking, what's the point of all this? Well, that's exactly what we're doing when we become proud. We are displaying our ignorance. We are showing everyone just how little we know. How little we know about ourselves, how little we really know ourselves, and how we're really living at a level of functional delusion and self-deception and self-destructiveness. This is how we live our lives in our fallenness, in our fallen pride, as we boast in ourselves. We're showing how ignorant we are of two things as creatures. How ignorant we are of our natural insignificance and how ignorant we are of our moral and spiritual insignificance. We just are ignorant. We are stupid. We are dumb. In all our so-called brilliance, we don't understand the fundamental truth of what it means to be creatures, dependent, derived, finite, as James writes these words. What is your life? It's a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. A vapor, a breath. Nothing. No real significance or importance. So with the rest of our time this morning, what I'd like to consider together is our natural insignificance. When we are proud, we are acting as if we are the creator, when in fact we are only creatures. So in that sense, we're forgetting our natural insignificance. And we can think about it in this way. We can think about how we forget our natural insignificance in terms of how people are proud when they have some power, or how people are often proud about their talents and abilities. Right? People are often proud when they have some power, or they know somebody who has some power or authority or somebody who's of significance. Here's how it works. You guys should really be impressed with this. And as a result, you should be really impressed with me. Did you guys know that I know an individual who is in the Hall of Fame for professional hockey? That's right. Played golf with him. Right? Joey Sackett. Played for the Quebec Nordiques. Played for the Colorado Avalanche. I know him. Are you not impressed, Lori Boyer? Well, because you don't know who he is, right? But if you knew who he was. Or how about this? I had one guy boasting to me, a pastor in the RCUS, that he talked with Tom Osborne. Oh, you believe that? Wow. Isn't that something else? Or somebody else who went up and saw Johnny Cash in the airport and talked to Johnny Cash. Well, what's that all about? It's about this. I might not have any power, but I know people of significance. I know people who are in high places. Or how about us on just simple levels of small things of power and authority? We think we're something because we have been placed in a position of authority. Think about a person like this. Have you ever said, and have you ever repented of this, have you ever said, you know, that you're a proud father or a proud mother or proud parents? Right? That's a position of authority. We boast in it. I'm a proud parent because I'm proud of myself because I think my kids are so good. I'm a proud father or mother, or a proud husband or wife or whatever. On those fundamental levels, we just boast. We're just full of ourselves. We're just so proud of ourselves. Right? Because I have some position of authority. Right? Pin a badge on a man to see how out of control he goes. Tom Petty has a new song about that, if you want to know, on his album Hypnotic Eye. Power drunk. Power drunk. Pin a badge on a man, and all of a sudden he thinks he's somebody. Scripture explains that God is the one who gives men power. God is the one who gives men authority. And he's able to take that power and authority away in the blink of an eye. This is what we read in Isaiah 40, verse 23. He it is, God, who reduces rulers to nothing. Nothing! He it is who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. He it is who mocks the rulers of the earth who conspire against him. That's Psalm 2, isn't it? Those who want to bring down God. Those who want to bring down his king. Psalm 2 begins this way. Why do the nations rage? Right? and the people plot a vain thing. What is it? What is this thing that is vain, futile, that they are plotting? The kings of the earth are setting themselves together, and the rulers are taking counsel together, and they're taking their counsel against the Lord and against His anointed, and saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. Right? These are the nations conspiring together in rebellion against the Lord. That's what nations do. All nations. I don't care what nation it is. Let me make this perfectly clear. There is only one nation under God. And that one nation under God is the church of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. A holy nation. All other nations are conspiring. All other nations are grouped together here in this question. Why do the nations rage? So I'm a Canadian. I'll pick on Canada. Why is Canada raging against the Lord? Why? Why would Canada conspire with other nations, fallen, sinful nations, against the Lord? Why would they rage in their insanity and in their stupidity and in their vanity? Why do they do that? Why are they saying, let us break the bonds of God in pieces and cast His cords from us? We can live whatever way we want to live. We can do whatever we want to do. We can govern ourselves whatever way we want to govern ourselves. And the more of us there are, the better. And what's God's response to that? He sits in the heavens and He laughs and holds them in derision. And He mocks them and will speak to them in His wrath and distress them in His deep displeasure and tell them, I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I have exalted my son who humbled himself. Why do the nations rage? God is the one who reduces rulers to nothing. He is the one who makes judges of the earth meaningless. And we have an example of this in Daniel chapter 4, don't we? The braggy king of Babylon. We've got a children's book called that. So that's what I call King Nebuchadnezzar now. The hard way. The Nebuchadnezzar discovered the hard way that this truth that God is the one who reduces rulers to nothing. Those who exalt themselves are insane. And God, in the case of Nebuchadnezzar, just showed him how crazy he was. He basically said to them, look at Nebuchadnezzar, if you want to think like an animal and you want to act like an animal, you're going to live like an animal until you understand who rules and reigns over all things. Nebuchadnezzar had become strong, there's no doubt. Nebuchadnezzar had become great. He was a person of incredible, unbelievable importance and power in the eyes of the world. And instead of praising and giving glory to God, what did he do? He began to take pride in himself, pride in his power. This is what he said himself. This is what we're told in Scripture as the king reflected and said to himself, is this not Babylon the Great? He's popping the jersey, isn't he? All right, that's it. Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence, which I have myself have built by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty? Is this not my kingdom? And while the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven. This is an angelic voice that says, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you. Remember, God is the one who reduces rulers to nothing. You will be driven away from mankind. He makes the judges of the earth meaningless. And your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. Remember, God is not mocked, Nebuchadnezzar. You will be given grass to eat like cattle, and for seven periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler. The Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind, and He bestows it on whomever He wishes. And the angel's pronouncement was carried out just as it had been proclaimed. And then in verses 34 through 37, we find out in Daniel chapter 4, we find out what Nebuchadnezzar learned from his experience. My understanding returned to me. And this is what he said. I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever. There's a change. There's a radical change of heart. He was praising and honoring His own name, and now His understanding has returned. He's come to His senses. He was insane. His sanity has returned, and He's worshiping and praising and honoring the Most High who lives forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, whose kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And He does according to His will in the host of heaven, and He does according to His will among the inhabitants of the earth, and there's no one who can ward off His hand, and there's no one who can say to Him, "What have you done?" Nobody can question Him. Nobody can legitimately question Him. Oh, we might in our pride try to question the decisions that God makes, the decrees of God, but we can't. You're insane if you question the wisdom. You are insane if you question or doubt the power and the authority of God who rules and reigns in heaven above and among the inhabitants of the earth. That's the message of Daniel chapter 4. Nebuchadnezzar was outside of his mind. And he needed to be brought to his senses to stop worshiping himself and to worship Him who lives forever. So he says, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all His works are true, all His ways are just, and He is able to humble those who walk in pride." It's a good thing we're not proud like Nebuchadnezzar. It's a good thing we're not power drunk like Nebuchadnezzar. And yet in many ways, in our lives, we are. We're just impressed with ourselves. We're impressed with what we have accomplished. We're impressed with the little kingdom that we've built. The little kingdom of one. The little kingdom that we might call our marriage. The little kingdom that we might call our family. The little kingdom that we might call our friends and family that we basically rule over. Am I not the one that's making this all work? Yes, that's what's going on. We maybe are more like Nebuchadnezzar at times than we're willing to admit. His heart was lifted up. His spirit became so proud that he behaved arrogantly. That's what Daniel told Belshazzar, Nebuchadnezzar's son. That's the lesson your father learned. And unfortunately, Belshazzar didn't really learn that lesson, and the handwriting was on the wall for him. But not only are we proud often of our power or authority, real or imagined, but we're also sometimes proud about our talents and our abilities, right? You think about it. I've seen people, this is insane, I've seen people swagger on a basketball court in Sutton, Nebraska because they're a good basketball player. What? You're in Podunk Station and you're swaggering? I don't think so. Right? Because of my talents, my abilities. Couldn't even make the team in Lincoln. And you're swaggering here? I don't think so. Or on the level of other areas of life, a good mechanic can become proud because he can fix cars well. Or an excellent cook, right, can boast about her skills in the kitchen. In other words, here's the simple point. We all know when we have a talent or ability, real or imagined, and we all know that one of the first things we tend to do is to look around to see whether anyone else has noticed. And if not, call attention to ourselves. Right? Not wanting to boast, but you did notice how, you know, good I am. Here's the point I want to make. We have no reason. We need to understand this. We have no reason, absolutely no reason to be proud of our talents or abilities because everything we have is a gift from God, the giver of life, breath, and everything, the one in whom we live and move and have our being. And to boast in anything that we are able to do, any of our talents or abilities, would be like a man who is on a life support system and is boasting because he's breathing. Think about that. A person on life support becoming proud and boasting about how well he or she is breathing. And we would say to them, "Okay, I'm glad you're breathing, but don't you see you're breathing only because you're hooked up to this machine." The point being, everything we have is from God. Even our breath, the very breath we take, is a gift. We are completely dependent beings. This is true of everything that we are, everything that we do. The Catechism points this out when it deals with how we are to pray for our daily bread. You may remember this. The fourth petition of our Lord's example of how we are to pray as disciples. And this is the explanation that the Catechism gives us in terms of what it means to pray. Give us this day our daily bread. That is, be pleased to provide for our bodily need, all our bodily need, so that we may thereby acknowledge that thou art the only fountain of all good, and that without thy blessing, neither our care and labor nor thy gifts can profit us. See? Without God's blessing, we're absolutely dependent upon God's blessing. God's blessing upon all our care and labor and even his gifts. And we want God to do this so that we may therefore withdraw our trust from all creatures and place it alone in him. Withdrawing our trust from ourselves. Paul Tripp, in his brief devotion called On Being Satisfied, and I've read this before, I'm going to read it again, but he writes the following, and we need to listen carefully. Human beings are simply not self-sustaining. We were never designed to live as if we are. The doctrine of creation confronts us with the reality that we are neither physically nor spiritually self-sustaining. We were created to be dependent. Dependency is not, therefore, a sign of weakness. Rather, it is a universal indicator of our humanity. Humans are dependent beings. Yet we do not like to be dependent. It is the legacy of our fallenness to do everything we can to conceptually and functionally repudiate the doctrine of human dependency. And so it's the Apostle Paul who asked the Corinthians who were proud, who were full of themselves, who thought they were superior to others, what do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? When we boast about our gifts, our talents, our abilities, whatever it may be, we're lying because we are talking and acting as though we had achieved something that we have not. In reality, we're able to achieve, if we're able to achieve anything, it's because of God's work in our lives. John Bunyan described it this way in the illustration. He said, think about a tinkling cymbal. Are you thinking about a tinkling cymbal? He said you're supposed to. Think about a tinkling cymbal. A tinkling cymbal is an instrument of music with which a skillful player can make such melodious and heart-inflaming music that all who hear him play can scarcely hold from dancing. And yet, behold, the cymbal does not have life. Neither does any music come from it. But it sounds beautiful because of the skill of the person that plays it. We can do what we do, he says, only because God enables us to do it. And sin is insidious, or pride is insidious, in that we can even become proud about our spiritual gifts, proud of our service in church. A preacher gifted in preaching can become proud of a sermon that he preaches on humility. Somebody can become proud about the amount of money that they put into the offering plate. There are those proud people who think they know Christ on judgment day will find out that Christ doesn't know them. And what are they saying? Look what we've done. Didn't we do this? Didn't we do this? Didn't we do this in your name? And Christ says to them, you are workers of iniquity, men and women of lawlessness. You did not do the will of my Father. And yet they're pointing at it like there's some value in it. They're proud of it. It's the righteous on the day of judgment who say, Lord, when did we do any of this? It's the unrighteous who say, Lord, what do you mean we didn't do this? Spurgeon addresses this matter this way when he writes, he says, it is of the utmost importance to us to be kept humble. Consciousness of self-importance is a hateful delusion, but one into which we fall as naturally as weeds grow in a pile of food. Do you hear that? That's what Spurgeon said. Self-importance is a hateful delusion, but one into which we fall as naturally as weeds grow on a pile of poop. We cannot be used of the Lord, but that we also dream of personal greatness. We think ourselves almost indispensable to the church, pillars of the cause and foundations of the temple of God. We are nothings and nobodies, but that we do not think so is very evident. For as soon as we are put on the shelf, we begin anxiously to inquire, how will the work go on without me? Far better men have been laid in the grave without having brought the Lord's work to a standstill. And we shall fume and fret because for a little season, and shall we fume and fret because for a little season we must lie upon the bed of languishing? God sometimes weakens our strength in a way at the precise juncture when our presence seems most needed to teach us that we are not necessary to God's work and that when we are most useful, He can easily do without us. So we must not fool ourselves into thinking we are something or someone or somebody that we are not. We are simply creatures. That's the point this morning. And we must be ever mindful of our natural insignificance. We are merely creatures. We are frail, finite, derived, dependent creatures. Our lives are but a vapor, a breath, a momentary, fleeting puff of air. And then we're gone. And then what? What was the point? And where will that bravado, where will that pride bring you? Into the presence of a God who told us on earth that my heart hates a proud heart. My soul abhors a proud heart. When we are proud, we're forgetting our natural insignificance. That's our point this morning. But not only are we showing that we're ignorant of our natural insignificance, we're showing our ignorance of our spiritual, moral insignificance. Not just as creatures, but sinful creatures, fallen, defiant, rebellious creatures. And that is where we'll pick up our sermon next week. Continuing a consideration of our point, God forbid that I should boast. And the consideration that it is foolish for us to be proud about ourselves because we have no reason apart from Christ to be proud. We have nothing to boast in. And in terms of our natural or in terms of our moral spiritual insignificance, we'll look together at the fact that in our natural, fallen, sinful, prideful condition, we are God's enemies. And as God's enemies, we are opposed in our minds, our desires, our wills, our behavior, and in our worship of God. And that truth should humble us. Our moral, spiritual insignificance, our heart of rebellion against God should humble us in His presence as we look to Him for His mercy. And then once we've done that, Lord willing, next week we'll start on the fruits of the folly of pride, looking at what pride produces. It is foolish for us to be proud of ourselves. Because of God's attitude toward pride, and because when it comes down to it, we have no reason apart from Christ to be proud of anything. This is the foolishness of pride as it is revealed to us in Scripture. Let's bow our heads to pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. So once again, it functions as a two-edged sword that cuts deep, exposing the thoughts and the intents of our hearts. And as Your Word exposes the thoughts and the intents of our hearts, we are thankful that You have provided for us in Your Son a sympathetic high priest who sympathizes with our weakness, sympathizes with our infirmities, and is merciful. And we pray, O Lord, that as we study the folly of pride, we would be driven to Christ. Our eyes would be turned off of ourselves and fixed upon Jesus, and that we might truly be thankful in the depths of our being, in the depths of our hearts, that He humbled Himself and took upon Himself the likeness of man, humbled Himself to the point of death, and that the death of the cross for us, to deliver us from our pride, to deliver us from our rebellion and our hostility and our enmity toward Thee. We are thankful, Father, that as the perfect One, He died for us even when we hated His perfection. We pray, Father, therefore, that You would work in our hearts through the ministry of Your Word and Your Spirit to conform us more and more to Christ, that the mind of Christ would be in us. And that by your grace, for your glory, we would be willing to make ourselves of no reputation, to humble ourselves, O Lord, in your sight, and look to you to exalt us, to lift us up to that place where we find what it really means to be human. Father, hear our prayer, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. At this time, we'll wait on you for...